Please take your Bibles and turn with me to the Gospel of Luke. Luke chapter 2, and we'll be reading verses 8 through 14. So please stand if you're able, and let's hear the Word of the Lord as we find it in Luke chapter 2, beginning at verse 8. The Lord Jesus has just been born. This is the word of the Lord. And in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them. And they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly, there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated. And let's pray again for his help. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for these glorious words, Lord, familiar words to us. And so, Lord, we pray that by your Holy Spirit, you would take the words that are familiar and yet, Lord, bring them again powerfully to our hearts, to our minds, that we might know the truth, that the truth would set us free, that we would see anew again the wonder, the glory, and the joy of the news that a Savior has been born, Christ the Lord. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So you think you are familiar with the story of Mary and Joseph. When Mary was just 16 to 18 years old, she met Joseph. He was working on her family's homestead, and the rumor was that Mary's father did not much care for Joseph courting his daughter. Nonetheless, Mary and Joseph fell in love and were married. Her father gifted the newlyweds with a large tract of land. It is believed that Mary and Joseph had at least 14 children together, and some of their descendants still live nearby. I'm talking, of course, of Mary Ami and Joseph Rogers, who were married in 1785 here in Tennessee. And the land they received at marriage would become the community of Rogersville. Mary and Joseph. Now that Mary and Joseph, we know a lot about. The Mary and Joseph of the Bible, however, that's another story. We don't have too much to go on in the Scripture, but we have all we need. In Bethlehem, because of the decree of Caesar Augustus, the one who was, of course, proclaimed in the empire as the majestic one, the Savior of the world, he has issued this decree. And so we found last time Mary and Joseph are up late somewhere in a barn, stable room somewhere in Bethlehem, where Mary has just given birth to her firstborn son and laid him in a manger, feeding trough for animals. She gave birth. He came at the right time, right place, and in the right way. Though he was, Philippians says, in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself. One well-known Westminster Seminary professor, John Murray, wrote this: "Familiarity, that is something you know really well, is too liable to obscure the significance of what occurred some 2,000 years ago. Something astounding occurred, something without precedent, without parallel, without repetition. It was one unique incomparable event. It was the coming of the Son of God in human flesh into this world of sin and death. Our minds stagger when we think of the marvel of this condescension and conjunction. The God-man combining all the attributes of deity and all the attributes of humanity in one person. And as the God-man condescending to the lowest depths of humiliation conceivable. Then he writes this. The whole history of redemptive revelation prior to his coming was the prologue, which simply means all of history before what we read last week about the birth of Jesus in Bethlehem. All of history we can consider in one sense all just prologue. It was all just working towards what we remembered last week in the beginning of Luke chapter 2, the birth of Christ. Now for Mary and Joseph, of course, there's no telephones to call the parents or relatives on that night. No emails were sent, and there were no text messages or posts on Facebook to announce the arrival. It was night, it was dark. Who other than Mary and Joseph would share in the realization that the time had come and the Savior had been born? And in the same region, verse 8, there were shepherds out in the field keeping watch over their flock by night, and an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. Same region there were shepherds. Now imagine, it's the middle of the night in Greenville, and perhaps you're up late baking something for the monthly church luncheon. You're tired. Everybody else is sleeping. And it's just another normal Saturday night. It's about 11 p.m. You hear a knock on the door. 11 p.m. Saturday night. Before you can get there, the door opens. And a large man is standing there dressed in the most regal of clothing. And he announces himself as Lieutenant Colonel Johnny Thompson of His Royal Majesty's service. His title is Super Equerry, which means the super, way up here, formal assistant to the royal family, but not just to any member of the royal family. He is, in fact, the personal assistant to the king. He has a message for you. And so you dust the flour off your apron, you adjust your hair, you quickly wash your hands. And the message is, King Charles has arrived and he is staying in the carport of the Greenville Motor Lodge. So, you'd have some questions, no? You're wondering, why not at least the Hampton Inn or General Morgan? But your first question would no doubt be, why me? Why tell me? You must have me mistaken for somebody important. Shall I direct you to the home of the mayor or the chief of police? Who announces the coming of the king to a housewife baking cookies in the suburbs of Greenville? We need to recapture, as best we can, the wonder, you see. Why them? The gospel to shepherds. Well, way back in Egypt, you might recall, Joseph told his family, when you get here and are speaking to Pharaoh, make sure you tell him that you are shepherds and you'll end up in the land of Goshen, because shepherds are an abomination to the Egyptians. Now, you might have a hard job, right, where you work right now. People might think you got a poor job, a bad job, something like that. But I doubt anybody has ever called your job that you do, boy, that's an abomination. What you do for work. The Egyptians thought that about shepherds. Of course, we read about shepherds all throughout the Old Testament. David, of course, was a shepherd, wrote the shepherd psalm. But in the first century, shepherds had a bad reputation. As they moved about the countryside with their flock, they were often accused, says one writer, of confusing mine with thine. So that's a fancy kind of King James way of saying they were known as thieves, you know, confusing thine with mine. And they were considered unclean because of their work out in the fields with the sheep. And so they often could not participate in temple ceremonies. They were considered unreliable. According to the Talmud, the central text of what would become rabbinic Judaism, they were not allowed to give testimony in the courts of law. Now, of course, Jesus himself, you know, will reveal himself to be the chief shepherd, the true shepherd, the good shepherd, the great shepherd, who looks upon his people as sheep without a shepherd. But as to these shepherds, bad reputation and all, on the outskirts of Bethlehem, the Bible says, in the same region, out in the field, that an angel of the Lord appeared. Now, it's interesting, shepherds aren't named, and this angel is not named. We've already heard of Gabriel. Gabriel had appeared to Zechariah, and Gabriel had appeared to Mary, but this one is unnamed, writes a past Bible commentator Matthew Poole in supreme understatement about this scene. This angel surpriseth the shepherds, cometh upon them, thinking no such thing, but only minding their business. So Israel says, we have here the angel appearing to the shepherds while they're minding their business in the field. The Bible says the glory of the Lord shone around them. Later in the Gospel of Luke, we'll read about this glory of the Lord again. Remember when Peter and John and James go up on a mountain with Jesus, and Jesus is going to pray, and they see his glory. They fall asleep, but when they wake up, they saw his glory again. In the Bible, the glory of the Lord is symbolic for his presence and his power. And so that's what happens to these shepherds out in the field. The power and presence of the Lord God is manifested all around them. And Luke says these shepherds were filled with great fear. Now, this doesn't seem, you know, the Bible talks about a godly fear, but this doesn't seem to be the reverential and awe-filled fear that fills the hearts of God's people. When they contemplate his glory and his love and his mercy, that sense of awe and reverence. This is the shaking in your boots. I think this is the end I'm going to die kind of fear. And we ask, why then? The angel doesn't come to the priests and the rulers. The angel doesn't come to scribes and Pharisees and Sadducees. The angel of the Lord appeared to them, to shepherds. Why the gospel to shepherds? James 2:5 says this. Listen, my beloved brothers. Has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he's promised to those who love him? Or think about Paul in 1 Corinthians 1:26. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you are wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful, not many were of noble birth, but God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are. So that, why does he do all that? So that no human being might boast in the presence of God. God is pleased in his grace to send his angel to shepherds, to the lowly. This is his good pleasure. He stoops down low as he comes. Says one writer, the want of money debars no one from spiritual privileges. The things of God's kingdom are often hid from the great and noble, and revealed to the poor. The weak of the world are often called before the mighty. The last are often first, and the first last. Remember that one time where Jesus is speaking to the crowd? I think he's speaking to the Pharisees, and he says to them, you know what? Prostitutes and tax collectors come into the kingdom before you. Right? And they would have thought, what? How could they ever even get into the kingdom? Well, because they're sinners, they know they're sinners, and they're low before God. He's come to call not the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Here, even at his birth, why shepherds? Why the gospel to shepherds? Because this is his good pleasure to bow down, to stoop down low as he comes in his grace, even as he comes to us. Well, the first words of the angels to the shepherds are proving to be the characteristic first words of an angel when that angel appears to men. Verse 10, and the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people." We already saw when Gabriel meets Zechariah, appears to Zechariah in the temple, one of the first things that the angel says, "Fear not." When the angel Gabriel appears to Mary in chapter 1, verse 30, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God." Fear not. So don't miss the obvious point here that our natural reaction to the appearance of an angel of God in glory is fear and dread, and rightly so. We are sinners. Zechariah, Mary, the shepherds are sinners. And so in the presence of the Holy, the angel of the Lord, our sinful nature recoils. We are unclean in the presence of the clean. The shepherds know they're impure in the presence of the pure. Weak in the presence of the strong. So fear, when the Lord's glory appears, that makes sense. That is the right response to the holy God and his holy angel. There are not left many anymore, I don't think, around the country. But have you ever walked into a Christian bookstore, maybe Mardell's in Johnson City, and come to a section maybe of small statuary called Precious Moments Angels? Maybe they're long gone. But years ago, you would find these in every Christian bookstore across the land. Little Precious Moments Angels with chubby cheeks. Rosy, you know, nice hairdos. Always looking so cute and cuddly. Have you ever been in a Christian bookstore and you see one of these angels and you're tempted to fall on the ground in fear? No. But in the Bible, the holy angels of God strike fear into the hearts of sinful men because they are so glorious. Now, here's the thing. The only way that that fear is dealt with here with the shepherds is by revelation. In other words, this is the right response. When a holy God or the holy angel of the Lord appears to you, we are rightly struck with absolute fear. But the only way our fear as sinners can be helped or comforted or allayed is if there is a word from God. And that word comes from this angel of the Lord. It's a comforting word. It's a word that brings peace. In fact, the angel says, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy." The word for good news is euangelizomai. It means a good message. We get the word evangelical. It's all based in this good message, good news. The old English of good news was hote spell. That's good message, good news, gospel. Why did these shepherds need not have great fear? Because the angel of the Lord has brought to them good news, not bad news, and this good news is of great joy. Now, this is important. So here is the gospel, the birth of Jesus being announced for the first time outside the actual birth to Mary and Joseph. And that good news, that message that comes, is characterized fundamentally as a great joy message. A great joy message. In other words, according to the Bible, when you hear the word gospel, you're to think great joy. I won't do that, but if I would say gospel, you're supposed to say great joy, right? That's what the angel is saying. The fundamental revelation of the gospel is at heart, notice, the exchange of the shepherds who are experiencing great fear because they stand before the holy revelation of God through his angel Great fear exchanged for what the angel says is great joy. It's the exchange of phobon megon for haron megalon, from mega fear to mega joy. This is the gospel. This is how the gospel is fundamentally characterized by the angel of the Lord as the glory of the Lord shines around these shepherds. This is the good news, from fear of judgment to the joy of grace. When we lived in New Zealand, there's basically a Home Depot in New Zealand. It was smaller, but it was bigger than most other department stores there in New Zealand. And it wasn't called Home Depot, though. I think it's probably owned by them, though. There were some stores that were called Miter 10. This was where you'd go to get your nails and your screws and your boards and that kind of stuff. But then in some cities in New Zealand, you had to have the Mega Miter 10. That is, this was, you could expect, it, this meant this was a huge store in New Zealand. This, the Bible says, the angel of the Lord says, is reason for huge joy. Wrote the English Puritan Thomas Watson, here, that is on earth, joy begins to enter into us. There, in heaven, we enter into joy. Or the 20th century London preacher, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, said, the joy of the Christian is a holy joy. The happiness of the Christian is a serious happiness. Holy, serious, and this angel says, great. Great joy. But who is this joy for? Joy for who? It is good news, the angel tells us, for, verse 10, all the people. Joy for who? All. The gospel for all the people. Joy for all. Instead of thinking that this is just Israel, yes, this is good news for Israel, of course. Good news for the covenant people of God. Good news for the house of David. It's good news first for the Jew, the Bible says, then for the Gentile. But this good news with the birth of the Savior it was not meant to be confined to Israel. It was not meant to be reserved for one nation. It's for all the people. Years later, the Apostle Paul and Barnabas are out on a missionary journey. They're in the pagan city of Lystra, speaking to the people about Jesus. Maybe you remember that scene in a moment of chaos. Well, first of all, the people love them. Eventually, they'll want to kill them. But in the beginning, they love them, and in fact, they start to worship Paul as the messenger god Hermes, and Barnabas is worshipped there in Lystra as Zeus, the god of the sky, in Acts 14. And so Paul and Barnabas tear their garments asunder. They run into the crowd, and this is what they say to these pagans who are worshiping them as if they were some kind of pagan gods. Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men of like nature with you, and we bring you good news, that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that's in them. In past generations, he allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways. Yet he did not leave himself without witness, for he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. So Paul and Barnabas run into the crowd and they say, don't do this. We've got good news for you. You know, there was a time when the nations were let to go their own way, walk their own way, but not anymore. Not anymore. There's good news. You can turn to the living God. He's always been good to you, says Paul. You've always had rain, and you've always had food, and there's always been a sense in which he has been good to all that he has made, as Psalm 145:8 says. But now, there's even better news. That is, there is salvation for all the nations. This is what the angel announces, good news of great joy for all the people. There was a time, of course, when Israel was his chosen people. They were to be a light to the nations who went their own way, But now, there's good news for all. All regardless of nationality, age, or wealth, or social position, sex, or education, or fame, or skin color, amount of hair, even the shepherds are included. So the point here, of course, from the angel, great fear can be turned to great joy for all the people, all the nations. No matter how dark that nation, no matter how lost that people, no matter how pagan they be, no matter how self-righteous, no matter how proud, great joy. If I but turn to the living God, if we but receive the good news of great joy in the coming of Jesus. Great joy for all. Why them? Gospel to shepherds, so there'd be no boasting. Joy for who? For all people. Well, of course, the news continues in verse 11. For unto you, you shepherds, is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign for you. You'll find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in the manger. So the good news is this to these shepherds out in the hills. Baby's been born in the city of David. Now, I don't know about you, but I'm picturing some unshaven, smelly, maybe gruff, rough and tumble men in sandals on the hillsides in Bethlehem in the middle of the night. They're cowering in fear, first of all, the appearance of the glory surrounding this angel, surrounding them, which they've never seen before, probably thinking they're going to die. But the angel says, don't worry, great joy for you, don't fear, good news, great joy, baby's been born. And these shepherds would have been thinking, a baby? What does that have to do with us? We don't have time for babies. Can't you see, you know, we're taking care of this flock. How can the thought of a baby bring us great joy? It sounds like another mouth to feed for somebody. Is one of us related to this family somehow? What does this have to do with us? But actually, we don't read such a reaction. Probably because the angel doesn't begin with the mention of a baby. The angel begins with the actual identity of the baby who is born this day. Did you notice that? For unto you is born, in the Greek born comes almost the first word of the sentence. Born this day, as one commentator writes, is as if to say, long ago, promise, 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 now finally born, the promise has been fulfilled. It's not first of all a baby that's been born, but in fact we get three other titles that are accorded to the one who has been born this day. Savior, Christ, Lord. The angel describes to the child born the highest possible terms. Soter, Christos, Kurios, this day in Bethlehem. Soter means Savior. Now you remember, Caesar Augustus was called in his time, during which this decree was sent out, he was called in his time the Savior of the whole world. And Luke says to Theophilus, no, not so. Born this day, Savior. Now the interesting thing here is that while all the Gospels, of course, intimately describe the saving work of Jesus, this is only one of two places in the four Gospels where Jesus is actually given the title Savior. It appears in Paul and Peter plenty of times, and all his saving work, of course, is described. But there's only one other place in the Gospels. It's in John 4:42, where the Samaritan woman has just met with Jesus, and then she returns to town. She's telling everybody about what Jesus said to her and how Jesus knew everything about her, and many come to believe in Jesus. And then these folks who have come to believe in Jesus, they tell her this. It's no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we've heard for ourselves, and we know that this indeed is the Savior of the world. They hear testimony, they hear it themselves, and they know Jesus, not anyone or anything else, Savior of the world, my Savior, Savior from sin. Angel of the Lord says, born this day, the Savior of the world. Born this day, Christos, Christ. This is the Greek word for anointed one, translating the Hebrew word for Messiah, Messiah. Jesus himself would quote from the words of Isaiah, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor, to set free the downtrodden, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Jesus says, I am the anointed one. These anointed ones in the Old Testament, like priests and kings, were set aside for the Lord's purpose. But now, the angel says, the prophet greater than Moses is here. The high priest greater than Aaron is here. The king greater than David or Solomon is here. The anointed one, the Christ, is here. Soter Christos Kurios, which means Lord, Master, Ruler. So in the Roman Empire, we remember, it would be common to pronounce Caesar Kurios. Caesar is Lord. And again, Luke, writing to Theophilus, writing to you and I, says, no. Christos, Kurios, Christ, Lord. Not Caesar, Christ, Lord. Savior, Christ, Lord. Francis Schaeffer wrote in his book, A Christian Manifesto, it's not too strong to say that we're at war and there are no neutral parties in the struggle. One either confesses that God is the final authority or one confesses that Caesar is Lord. And that was the same, of course, in the first century, in the second century. And you remember Polycarp, and 86 years old, wouldn't deny Christ, wouldn't say Caesar is Lord. No, he said Christ is Lord. I'm not going to deny my Savior who's been faithful to me these 86 years. That's always the choice. Jesus is Lord or somebody else? Who's the master? There can be only one Lord. And so the angel of the Lord says to these shepherds, today, city of David, Bethlehem, Soter Christos Kurios, Savior Christ Lord, born to you this day. Give you a sign, the angel says. Not a sign. Actually, the Bible says, I'll give you the sign. The sign is this, because I'm sure, you know, the shepherds, angel doesn't tell them to go to into the city, but if they were going to go look for a baby, you know, Bethlehem, small village, 2,000 or 3,000 people, maybe a couple babies born that night. That's true, but the angel of the Lord says there's only going to be one. They're all going to be wrapped in swaddling cloths. But there's only going to be one baby wrapped in swaddling cloths that you're going to find in the feeding trough of animals. And then you know you've got the right one. Savior, Christ, and Lord. And if the shepherds had not been brought to the brink of having some kind of heart event already, without the grace of God, what happened next would have sent the ordinary shepherd to Bethlehem General Hospital. That's what the Bible says. And suddenly, as they were processing this, and suddenly, verse 13, and suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host. Could be translated a multitude of the heavenly army. Praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased. The baby within the womb of Elizabeth, you'll remember, comes into the presence of Mary, who also is carrying within her womb Jesus, and Elizabeth has a song to sing. Mary's soul magnifies the Lord. Her spirit rejoices in God, her Savior. And we found out Mary had a song to sing. Zechariah names his miracle boy John, and his lips are opened and his tongue is loosed. And Zechariah has a song to sing. And now the Bible says, a multitude of the heavenly host appear to the shepherds in a field, and they have a song to sing. Writes Reformed commentator William Hendrickson. This is what he says. How considerate of God to arrange matters in such a way that the order was not reversed. First, the army, and then the one angel. See what Hendrickson is saying there? It's gracious of God. First, he sends one angel with the glory of the Lord shining around. Imagine he would have sent the army first. No, the Lord doesn't do that. He suggests God gave them a little time to get used to what he calls the celestial brilliance that blazed around them before they were surprised suddenly again. And this time, it's an army of angels praising God. Perhaps picture here a 1,000-person flash mob of all the choir members of Greene County appearing outside your door for Christmas caroling. They're all there. And they're singing at the top of their lungs. What is this army of angels singing? You're singing because why? Well, the interesting thing here is that you have a multitude of the heavenly host, that is a multitude of the heavenly army, proclaiming peace. How many angels were there? We don't know. Armies, though, don't typically proclaim peace. They mean war. But by their sheer numbers, you would think the shepherds must have thought, it's time for battle. You know, why is this host here? But they were praising God and saying two things. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he's pleased. Two things. Glory to God and peace for men. Glory to God. J. Gresham Machen wrote this, the ultimate end of all things that come to pass, including the ultimate end of the great drama of redemption, is found in the glory of the eternal God. You notice here in this passage, God reveals his glory. His glory shone around the shepherds, and the angels want his glory or his praise to be proclaimed in all creation. Not just glory to God on the earth, not just glory to God in the heavens, but glory to God in the highest. That is, in all places. Even in the highest realms. This is their great desire. Whether the angels or Zechariah or Mary or Elizabeth actually sang their words of adoration to a tune, we don't know. But that they were praising and saying and adoring God is beyond question. And the point is, their hearts and their mouths were full of praise to God. This is what, friends, this is what the reality of the incarnation of the Son of God is meant to accomplish in you and I. Everybody in Luke 1 and 2, whether they're singing with a tune or whether they're just putting poetic words to voice, all of them are expressing adoration and praise to the Lord somehow. And here now comes an army from heaven to declare glory to God in the highest, that is, that he is worthy of praise in all of his creation for who he is and what he is doing in the sending of his Son. Why would they sing that? Well, you remember Gabriel told Zechariah she knew that Jesus was coming on a salvation mission. Gabriel also told Joseph, when this baby's born, you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. That is, the angels knew that this baby would be born to save a sinful and rebellious people through his life, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, and his coming again. The angels knew that. They didn't really understand what's going on here, because Peter says they long to look into what God has done for men. They can't understand it. The angels, holy angels, have never been sinners. They don't know what grace is like. And they long to know more. But they knew that at the coming of this child, God was acting to save a sinful people. And their response is, all of creation, even to the highest heaven, should be singing glory to God. Man's chief end is what they proclaim. Glory to God and peace for men. Now, there's a difference of translation here. The King James and New King James translate the last phrase as, and on earth, goodwill, earth on and on earth, peace, goodwill toward men. This would make it seem that the angel is pronouncing a general peace and benevolence of God to all. The ESV and the NASB translate it this way, and on earth, peace among those with whom he is pleased. Or another way to translate it is, he will bring peace for men on whom his favor rests. And that's the better translation. The emphasis here is on God, not on men. Peace comes to those upon whom the favor and the pleasure of God rests. In other words, peace comes in the coming of Jesus to all those upon whom the Lord God has set his love and set his electing love upon. It comes to the chosen people of God, whether they're Jew or Gentile, slave or free, male or female, to those chosen before the foundation of the world, peace has come. Glory to God, peace on earth among those with whom he's pleased. Peace with God. How so? Because this one is the one who's going to reconcile us to God through his death. Peace with other men. Ephesians 2 says, because whether you're Jew or Gentile, it doesn't really matter. He himself is our peace, and he makes of the two one. There's one church that unites all the nations. And when you're in Christ, you don't hate Iranians. You don't hate Iraqians. You don't hate the North Koreans, you see, who are in Christ. They're your family, right? There's believers in Iran who love the Lord Jesus Christ. And you love them. And you're one with them. Because there is peace between men in Christ. And one day, the Bible says, not only peace with God, peace with other men in Christ, but one day there will be peace throughout the world, because every knee will bow and every tongue will confess Jesus Christ is Lord. So Jesus comes, great fears turn to great joy. He is Savior, Christ, Lord. The response to that from the army of heaven is glory to God, peace for his people. Jesus has come. May our song be the song of the angels. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace and mercy to us. Lord, we are weak. You are strong. Lord, you are our all in all. We pray, Lord, today that by your Holy Spirit, Lord, though our flesh is weak, our spirit is willing. Oh, Lord, how we long to know you better, to know the Lord Jesus Christ better, to be able to rejoice in his coming the way you would have us to, that we would take the word of the angel of the Lord, that instead of great fear for judgment for sin, because Jesus has come, we might have great joy because he has come to deal with that sin, come to deal with our enmity against the Father, to make peace with the Father, that we might be reconciled to him, that God would be reconciled to us through the blood of his Son on the cross. Help us, Lord, today to go home, to be filled with joy and thankfulness, that all that we do would be to your glory as we give thanks for the peace that is ours in and through and only in and through the Savior who is Christ, the Lord. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.